Thank you. It's a great privilege to be here with you all. And even from 2018, to recognize so many familiar faces. I've been on this missionary trip for about 5-6 weeks. One thing I've been finding for some reason is that my suit is getting tighter and tighter. I think there's something wrong with my suit. I don't know about my waistline. I don't know what's happening there. But like Pastor Steve said, I do bring greetings from Pastor Tom and Kathy McConnell. I bring greetings from Grace Bible Church Rugby. That's our sending church. It is a great privilege for me to be here with you all. And what a privilege we have now to continue to worship the Lord as we hear God's word, as we, through the preaching of God's word. So I invite you actually to turn your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. That is going to be the passage that we will be considering this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4. As most of you know, if you were during the Sunday school hour, Alex and I are involved in the work of missions, the work of planting a church in the island of Madeira. That's where I'm from. And church planting is really not an easy task. Church planting is difficult at times. It can be painful and lonely. It's a life where you have to entrust yourself entirely in dependence of God for His provision. And as a missionary, as most missionaries, when I'm tempted to be discouraged, I am reminded of other men who have gone before me, who have carried the gospel into all the world. When I'm discouraged, I think sometimes there's this quote that really helps me in those times of discouragement. Hudson Taylor, who most of you know as a 19th British missionary to China, he once said something that really stuck with me, and it's a great source of comfort. He famously said that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. What a great statement that is. We see this truth, this of this statement throughout Scripture again and again. And today, as we consider the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, we will discover a small but faithful group of Jews that are led by Nehemiah in this important task to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. If you've read the book of Nehemiah before, it is evident that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. In the first three chapters, we're not going to do the whole book, don't worry. In the first three chapters of the book of Nehemiah, everything was going really well for Nehemiah. I'm going to do a quick overview, but the year was 445 before Christ. Nehemiah was a trusted cupbearer of the king at the time, the king of Persia, Artaxerxes I. The temple was built about 70 years earlier by Joshua and Zerubbabel. Nehemiah receives the news from his brother Hanani that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as you know, he prays to the Lord and the Lord answers his prayer. He was granted permission from King Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He received all the resources he needed. He inspected the walls. He spoke to this small gathering of Jews, and we even read in Nehemiah 2:18, and they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So with Nehemiah, we have God on his side. King Artaxerxes is on his side. He's got the right permits, the right provision, the right builders to do the work. Everything seems to be going well for Nehemiah. A little too well, don't you think? Has that ever happened to you when things are going a little too well? It's true, isn't it, that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. But as you turn to chapter 4 of Nehemiah, there is another side of the coin. We have, you know, the good news, but also the bad news. There is this overlooked, often neglected truth that we will focus on today, which is that God's work done God's way will never lack opposition. God's work done God's way will never lack opposition. We get to Nehemiah 4, and the Jews are met with severe opposition as they faithfully try to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is the timeless truth that we will consider this morning, that God's work done God's way will never lack opposition. In other words, as you and I seek to faithfully serve the Lord in our life, oftentimes we are met with opposition. I've been doing a lot of flying around, and I don't know if you've ever flown and had experienced a bit of turbulence. You know, God in our life does promise us a safe landing, but it will be a rocky flight. We will experience a lot of opposition. Throughout history and in our time today, we see this truth again and again. Those who seek to do God's work are frequent targets of intense opposition. There's intense opposition in our world today against the work of the Lord, against God's work, and against God's people. But how will these Jews, as they are severely oppressed, as they attempt to build the walls, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, how will they respond to such opposition? And for you this morning, how will you respond to opposition when it comes your way, when it comes knocking on your door? How will you respond to discouragement, to persecution, to attacks of gossip and bitterness and slander and ridicule against you? How will you respond? Well, in our passage this morning, in Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 6, it presents three counteractive measures that you must implement so that you can respond to opposition in a way that honors God. I want to show you three counteractive measures that you can apply, implement, so that you too can respond to God, to opposition in a way that honors God. We will consider the first six verses this morning. Then I'll leave a bit of a cliffhanger to invite you to come in the evening for the final 14 verses, verses 7 and 14. But just for context, let us read the first 14 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4, and then I'll pray. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Now it happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and very vexed and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they complete it in a day? Can they bring the stones to life from dusty rubble, though they are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forget their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have vexed the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a heart to work. Now it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the places broken down began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them joined together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we stood a guard against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is too much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our adversary said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." Now it happened when the Jews who lived near them came and said to us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn," that I had men stand in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I had the people stand by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Then I saw their fear, and I arose and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not fear them. Remember the Lord, who is great and fearsome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Amen. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider this epic narrative, this incredible narrative this morning of Nehemiah and these Jews who are faithfully seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in the midst of much opposition, oh Father, would you speak to us today through your word? Lord, you have promised that your word will never return void and empty. So, Father, would you use this weak servant of yours, that I wouldn't be in your way, for you to proclaim your truth powerfully to everyone gathered here this morning, so that through your word, you would save souls this morning, and so that through your word, you would sanctify us, that we would be more obedient, especially when responding to opposition. Would you please help us? Be with us. Give us active ears to hear your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The first counteractive measure that you must employ so that you can respond to opposition in a way that honors God is to be aware of it. Be aware of opposition. Be aware of opposition. This is the first step when responding to opposition, to be aware that it is taking place. After all, how can you respond to opposition if you're not aware of it? Notice that the Jews were busy rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The rebuilding was in progress. They were not looking for trouble as foolish brawlers, but they were also not looking the other way. They did not have their heads buried in the sand. They were attentive. They were vigilant. They were aware of the opposition, and they would be foolish not to be attentive. After all, this is not the first time that Nehemiah and the Jews came in contact with the enemy. Turn with me quickly to Nehemiah 2, verse 10. Nehemiah 2, verse 10, earlier while Nehemiah was inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, we read these words, Nehemiah 2, verse 10, "Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, and it was a very great evil to them that someone had come to seek the good of the sons of Israel." Also Nehemiah 2, verse 19 and 20, as Nehemiah assembles the people to prepare to rebuild the walls, we read these words, "But Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, and they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' So I responded to them with a word and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his slaves, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or remembrance in Jerusalem.'" As the Jews were busy rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they were aware of the ringleaders. They were aware of the opposition. We have Sanballat, called a Horonite. He was a Samaritan leader, probably the governor of Samaria. We have Tobiah, the Ammonite, to the east. He's a governor next to the Jordan River. We have Geshem, the Arab, also a governor, most likely from the region south of Judah. Generation after generation, after the Jews inherited the promised land, some of their old enemies were back to cause destruction, to keep Jerusalem in ruins. There was intense opposition against the work of the Lord and against his people in Nehemiah 4. Look at verse 1. We see the beginning of the conflict with Sanballat being angry and very vexed. These two words together basically mean that he was burning with anger. And he mocked the Jews. He jeered at them as they began rebuilding the wall. Notice that while the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, they were at peace. They were at peace. Sanballat and the other enemies didn't care for what was happening while the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. But as soon as Nehemiah begins to examine the work, to attempt to rebuild the wall, they become furious. Isn't that true? That God's enemies, when the work of God is not happening, they're fine. They're at peace. Isn't that true in our churches today? That Satan will not do much to a church that's not preaching the gospel? A church that is dead, that's compromising and diluting the gospel? Satan will leave them alone. But a church that is determined to obey the Lord, to do God's work done His way, they will be met by much opposition. Have you as a church faced much opposition before? It could be that you are causing some ripples in the pond. That is the lot that the Lord has given to each one of us, isn't it? Because of the Jews' effort of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, these men were burning with rage, and they began to mock them. Why did he mock? Why did Sanballat and his enemies begin to mock him? No doubt to probably boost their own army's morale. No doubt to discourage the Jews and to get them to stop rebuilding the walls. The temple was built, but a city without walls was helpless, was defenseless. Without walls, Jerusalem did not pose a threat to Sanballat, which is why he sought to relentlessly oppose the work. And like many people today, the truth is that Sanballat hated the Jews. Sanballat hated their welfare. They were filled with pride and jealousy against them. These were not just any normal hecklers. These were wealthy people. These were powerful people, influential people that were trying to oppose the works. Notice that Nehemiah was not only aware of the enemies, not only aware of who they were, but he was also aware of their weapons. He was aware of their weapons. Notice that Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of the army did not initiate this conflict with swords and spears and bows against the Jews. Sanballat began the bombardment, the barrage of attacks, using one of the greatest weapons available to man. Starting in verse 2, what was the weapon that Sanballat used to initiate his attack against the Jews? I'll give you a hint. Each one of us has one. The tongue. The tongue. He spoke. He said, the tongue. Sometimes we often think of big sins, big destructive sins when it comes to attacking God's work and God's people. But sometimes the most subtle of weapons do the most damage. Charles Spurgeon, he once said, and I quote, that tongues are more terrible instruments that can be made with hammers and anvils, and the evil which they inflict cuts deeper and spreads wider. It reminds me of James 3. We know in James 3, we read, how great a forest is set ablaze by such small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And so as Sanballat loads the ammunition in his heart, he loads his heart and prepares to shoot all of these poisonous words of slander, of ridicule, of sarcasm, speaking to them in a condescending, proud attitude. And what does he do? What does he do? He asks 5 rhetorical questions, and all of them imply a negative answer. Look with me. He starts by asking, what are these feeble Jews doing? You are weak and outnumbered. Like a flower in the desert, you are feeble, lacking in strength. He asks, are they going to restore it for themselves? You are fools, wasting your time in this project. Can they offer sacrifices? Do you think that by prayer and sacrifice you will rebuild these walls of Jerusalem? Can they complete it in a day? Do you have any idea the work that you are taking on? Can they bring the stones to life from the dusty rubble, though they are burnt? It wasn't even true that the stones were burnt. The gates were burnt, but the stones were not burnt. All of these were sarcastic exaggerations meant to discourage the Jews from rebuilding the walls. And now Tobiah comes into the picture. We see Tobiah coming into the picture. I read a quote that said that sharp tongues have a way of sharpening other tongues. Sharp tongues have a way of sharpening other tongues. And so now Tobiah has also something to say in verse 3. He says, even if what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. It's one of those jokes like, your walls are so weak that if a small animal would stumble upon them, all of it would be destroyed. Like a house of cards, like a house made out of straw, a mere breath will cause them to fall. You can imagine this massive army laughing out loud together, ridiculing the Jews. There is nothing new under the sun. This same kind of opposition happens in our day, maybe in your workplace, maybe in the church, maybe as you go knocking on doors. This kind of ridicule is to be expected of us as Christians, done to us. Even our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the same kind of opposition when he was on this earth. So the same is expected for all of Christ's disciples. That's what John 16:33 says, that in the world you will have tribulation. And so as you seek to be faithful to do God's work, be sure to know, to be aware that you will be met by opposition. You know, I heard once this gospel preacher speak about the work of missions and the work of sharing the gospel, kind of visually describing it as a gospel grenade. Very vivid, I know, but as a gospel grenade that we have to send to the enemy line so that God, through the power of his word, can explode and convert and save his people. And so we as believers must be throwing these grenades, these gospel bombs, into the enemy back line. But you know that there are two sides to this battle. While we seek to throw these grenades to the enemy, to that the Lord would save his people, the enemy also throws the same kind of grenades into the church. But they're not explosive. Some of these grenades are silent, perhaps like a chemical grenade, a gas grenade. They come in the form of slander, of sarcasm, of gossip. These are filled with deadly poison, like jealousy, like pride. And these are the tools that the enemy uses to divide churches, to cause disunity, to destroy, to thwart the work of the Lord. Have you ever experienced that in your personal life? Have you ever experienced that in the church? These grenades are able to divide churches. That is why we must be aware of opposition. We must remember that we have a common enemy. We know that Satan is not dead. He is going to and fro. He's trying to devour us. He is not sleeping, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to sift you and me like wheat. So we should not be outwitted by Satan. We should not be ignorant of his schemes, of his devices. We know that Satan, even now, even though he's a fallen enemy, it's not a power struggle between God and Satan. He is destroyed, he is finished, he is lost. But even now, he is seeking to thwart, to destroy, alongside his fallen angels, to destroy the work of the Lord. And he will use subtle means to do that. Just think how Satan, with the craftiness and with his tongue, how he was able to tempt Adam and Eve, and how he plunged the whole of humanity into sin and death. Someone once said, and I quote, "Of all the members in the body, there is none so serviceable to Satan as the tongue." As the tongue, the power of the tongue. So you may think yourself on God's side, but you really have to examine yourself this morning, that if these kind of deeds of the flesh are evident in your heart, in your life as a habit, if you are known as a bitter person, as an angry person, as a proud person, if you are just gossiping, you know, for prayer's sake, you know how we gossip, it's just for prayer, you know, you need to examine yourself, because if these deeds of the flesh, as we have in Galatians 5, are evident and a habit in your life as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, you really need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. You may think you're on God's side, but you may be ending up being on the enemy's side. Because God's enemies, they are filled with anger, with jealousy, with bitterness because of their hatred for God. And as God's children, that kind of behavior must not be evident in our life, because the Lord despises that kind of behavior. With our mouth, we bless the Lord, and with it, we hate one another. That should not be evident in the life of a true believer. So this first counteractive measure that all of us must employ is to be aware of opposition. Be aware of the enemy and their weapons. The second counteractive measure that you must employ in order to respond to opposition in a way that honors God is to entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. Let me read again. Look how Nehemiah responds to this opposition in verse 4 and 5. Notice what he does. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have vexed the builders." What was Nehemiah's response to these external attacks? Prayer. Isn't that beautiful? So simple. Prayer. Nehemiah responds to these attacks with prayer. So practical. He entrusts himself to the one who can deliver him, to the one who can help him, and he simply prays. He does not react to his opponent. Instead, he turns to God in prayer. How easy. Wouldn't it be so easy for Nehemiah, as he hears all this poison, as he hears all this venom, for him to react and in anger towards them, to criticize, to shame them, to retaliate? But he doesn't. He doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't return evil for evil. He could have begun doing all those things, but he doesn't. He counteracts their verbal abuse with prayer. Prayer, dear friends, is a powerful weapon against opposition. Prayer should not be the last resort, but as believers should be the first resort when dealing with opposition. We should not undermine the power of prayer. Let's examine the content of Nehemiah's prayer. It's quite a wonderful and interesting prayer. He begins in verse 3, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." Shema Elohim, he says. "Hear, O our Lord, listen to our voice. Have regards to our pleas for mercy. For we have despised, we are despised. We have become the object of contempt." Nehemiah, notice, he doesn't have a pity party with all the builders. He makes his plea to the one who could help, who can overcome the opposition. He then says to the Lord, he says, "Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have vexed the builders. This type of prayer, as most of you may know, is known as imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer. To imprecate means to invoke evil or to curse one's enemies. And this is what he was doing. But notice that even in his imprecatory prayer, Nehemiah is not seeking himself to retaliate against his enemies, but he asks God to be his defense. He doesn't return evil for evil, but asks God to be the judge. He asks him for divine judgment. Nehemiah appeals to God's holiness, to God's justice. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you. He wasn't praying against their salvation, but he's asking God to be just, not to forget their sin. He appeals to God because these taunts are a provocation not only against the builders, but against God himself. The ESV translates this as, "For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." In this specific passage, this verse is, in the Hebrew, is not clear whether the object of the insult is God or the builders. It literally reads, "For they insulted before the builders." But since the work that they're doing is a work of God, it is natural to think that when they're being offended, when the Jews are being offended, they're also offending their God. It's fair to translate it with God as being the object of insult, as we have it in the ASV, "For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." A study Bible that I read was helpful, and it said, and I quote, "Nehemiah believed that when the people of God were involved in the work of God, any assault on them was an assault on God. In this case, to despise the Jewish workers was to despise God himself." Now, you may be asking a question, just to be practical here. Should we as believers begin to denounce and to have these kind of imprecatory prayers? We do know, right? 2 Timothy tells us that God's word is, God's all scripture is God-breathed and inspired and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We know that both Paul and even the Lord Jesus used imprecatory prayers in their ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting, you know, that this coming Easter or next time you have a birthday that you're going to send someone a card, a birthday card with, you know, Psalm 58, verse 6, "Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth." You know, I don't think that'll go well. Or maybe Psalm 35, 6, "Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." Try and put one of those in a pillow. I don't think it'll go well, you know. We shouldn't do that, right? It probably won't go well. But these imprecatory prayers, what's helpful for us to know is that this is not a sinful desire for personal revenge. These are prayers that emphasize God's holiness. These kind of prayers emphasize God's justice, God's hatred of evil, and God's divine protection against his children. It is true that all of these prayers, type of prayers, have been, you see them throughout the Old Testament, and King David often prays that God would destroy and judge their enemies. But when you and I face opposition, we must complement these truths with the truth that the Lord has revealed to us in the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, we have this very helpful passage in Matthew 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Like Jesus, we are not to revile when reviled. We are not to seek vengeance, but like Romans 12, verse 19 says, "Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul, I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of this, how it complements, when he says in 2 Timothy 4:14, he says, speaking of Alexander, "Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm, the Lord will award him according to his deed. The Lord, and the ESV says, the Lord will repay him according to his deed. So when we face opposition, we must follow the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ by not returning evil for evil, but ask, like Nehemiah, God to be our judge. Ask God to be our defender. Like Nehemiah, we will often encounter opposition as we seek to do the Lord's work. But when this happens in our life, when this happens in our church, we must pray. We must rely on the Lord in his strength, in his sovereignty, trusting in his care and protection for you. The third and final counteractive measure that we must employ in order to respond to opposition in a way that honors God is to focus on the task at hand. Be aware of the opposition, entrust yourself to God, and finally focus on the task at hand. That's what they did. Read with me in verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a heart to work. How easy it would be for the Jews to become paralyzed after receiving such ridicule, after being under such opposition. As these big armies gather near the Jews, all of their threats, all of their attempts to demoralize the builders were unsuccessful as they prayed and focused on the task at hand. And this is great practical application for us when we face opposition, that we must not be paralyzed when people attack us, when people slander or insult us. We should not be immobilized by all the slander we receive, all the lies we received. As Nehemiah prays to God, most likely in the presence of the Jews, God hears his prayer and God stirs their heart to continue to focus on the task at hand. How easy would have been for the Jews to have a heart for retaliating, a heart for revenge, a heart to become sinfully worried and anxious. But instead of using their energies to become anxious, the Jews used their energy to work. I love this part. The people had a heart to work. There's the New American Commentary once said, and it was very helpful, it said, the people continued steadfastly toward the goal, even in the face of ridicule. The faith, unity and energy of the small group prevailed. In the face of ridicule today, the same faith and energetic work towards a clear objective will have the same results. Isn't this such a good practical implication for us as believers who face much opposition? There is an increasing opposition in our world today, and we must continue to focus on the task at hand, to have a heart to work, a heart to serve the Lord. Unfortunately, as you know, many Christians, and perhaps even here this morning, maybe there are many Christians who are unaware that we are called to be soldiers of Christ. Many Christians or so-called Christians seem to be unaware that we are involved in a spiritual battle, in spiritual warfare. And many so-called believers today are sleepy, are experiencing a complacency, spiritual lethargy. They're becoming indifferent. And Christians today more and more are beginning to look more like the world instead of more like Christ. Churches today, and we've seen many churches or so-called churches driving through the U.S., I wonder if churches in the U.S. and everywhere are more like a cruise ship, or are we like a battleship? Are we a church that is heavily, intentionally involved in this spiritual war? Or are we, instead of having a heart and a mind to work, do we have a heart for entertainment, a heart for rest and relaxation, a heart to pursue the vacation, the bigger car, the bigger house. How is your heart this morning? What kind of attitude is in your heart this morning? Are you here as a spectator, or are you here like the Jews using their gifts, all of them involved, active in the work of the Lord? We must not have a mind for rest and relaxation. None of those things are wrong in themselves. Please don't get me wrong. But if we are not careful, all of those good things become an idol, and they rob our time, our energy, our focus from heartedly serving the Lord, from the more important task at hand, to serve the Lord and do His work. In our passage this morning, we have seen that in the midst of opposition, God's people had a heart to work. They were motivated to focus on the task at hand in the midst of many trials. And all of them took part, and we read even here, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height." And the people had a heart to work. These people worked hard. In verse 6, we read that they were halfway there, and by God's grace, their faith, their unity, their trust in the Lord prevailed. What about you and I? In the midst of opposition, how do you plan to respond to opposition in a way that pleases the Lord? Are you going to bury your head in the sand? Are you going to say, "Hey, call me when this is all over. I don't like conflict"? Are you going to be like a peace breaker and fight in anger and respond with bitterness? Or a peace faker and just pretend that everything is okay? Like in England, we have, maybe here, sweep things under the carpet or rug. Is that how you respond to opposition? We must expect it, friends. We know that that is the lot that the Lord has assigned for all of us who are on the narrow road. He said in His word, the Apostle Paul even says in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And in verse 2, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So this morning, you can begin to be obedient, more obedient even, in responding to opposition, following these three counteractive measures that we've learned today. Be aware of opposition. Be vigilant. Be sober-minded. Be aware of the tactics, the weapons that the enemy uses to resort to slander, to lies, and to gossip against the work of the Lord. Secondly, entrust yourself to the Lord. Trust, when facing opposition, run to Christ in prayer. Don't let prayer be the last thing you do, but the first thing you do. And lastly, let us focus on the task at hand. Don't spend your time, your energy to retaliate, to seek revenge, to harm those who oppose you, but seek to have a mind at work, a mind that is focused on the work at hand and until God moves you or until God brings you home. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply, and God's work done God's way will never lack opposition. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help this church to face opposition in a way that honors the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the multiple examples that You have given us through Your word of men and women who were trusting in You in such a way that You gave them the right response when dealing with difficult situations. Lord, we want to ask for your forgiveness when we respond to insults, when we respond to opposition in anger, when we sin against those who sin against us. But would you please help us as a church, help us as individuals to follow your footsteps in honoring you, in honoring our Father, so that we would respond to opposition in a way that pleases you. Lord, for those of us, for many here that may not be yours, Father, would you please open their eyes to evaluate their own life, and if their lives are known by gossip and slander and pride and jealousy, Lord, would you do a work in their heart? Lord, they don't need a reformation, they need regeneration. Lord, would you transform their hearts, save souls, and help us as a church, help this church to be a church that is even more and more obedient to dealing with opposition in a way that pleases you. Hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.